By any sane measure, Jesus of Nazareth is the most famous, the most admired, the most loved, the most quoted person in human history. He said so many beautiful things. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He told wonderful little stories. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He identified himself in astounding, incredible ways. There's a unique collection of these in the Gospel of John, which we're going through, known as his I Am statements. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We could, and in a sense we do, spend a lifetime plumbing the depth and breadth of Jesus' teachings. But there is a center around which everything revolves, a fulcrum on which everything pivots, the essence of his life and work, which is, as it's stated in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the only begotten Son. God the Father gave him, that whoever believes in him, Jesus, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The perishing is in contrast to everlasting life, and that's where the rubber meets the road for us. There are only two options, to perish or to have everlasting life. There are not 1,000 options, or 100, or 12, or 6. There's not even 3. There are only 2, to perish or to have everlasting life. Either or, life or death. Light or darkness, heaven or hell. Those are the only 2 shots on the board. And the effect of the life and work of Jesus Christ is to provide everyone with the means and opportunity to have everlasting life rather than to perish, to live in light rather than darkness, to go to heaven rather than hell. And while God incarnate, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, embodies the basis for all goodness, truth, and beauty, is the source of true science, knowledge, and philosophy, the highest aim of art, literature, and poetry, while all of that's wonderfully and gloriously true, the bottom line, the take-home message, the to-do, is to believe in him so that you will not perish, but will have everlasting life. In our text this morning, Jesus speaks of this in the clearest, most direct way possible. And in order to properly reflect that in this sermon on John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30, we will focus on it like a laser. The net effect being, as you listen, you may mistakenly think you've stumbled into the old-time gospel hour. And that's all right. That is how it's going to be. That's how it needs to be to properly reflect Jesus' teaching in John 8, 21 through 30, which reads, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him.' They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.' As he spoke these words, many believed in him." We will briefly put that text in context and then zero in on the second half of verse 24, the simple, clear, direct statement of Jesus: "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So, in the flow of John's gospel, we are still at the Feast of Tabernacles, which began in the narrative at the beginning of chapter 7. John has his own unique emphasis on the conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities, whom John designates simply the Jews. And the dialogue recorded in these verses is between Jesus and those authorities. And even though, as we'll see, John is tracking the divergence, the escalating conflict between Jesus and the Jews, some of them are responding. Some of them are getting it. Verse 30, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him." Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed,'" etc. So the authorities weren't just a bunch of zombies. They were, like the people, struggling with the strange, stark choice Jesus thrust upon them. As a group, they will decide against Jesus. But within that group, individuals are crossing over. Verse 30 says, "many of them." It's a fluid situation. Everybody's making a personal decision. But in this process, John points out the misunderstanding involved. He does that explicitly, as in verse 27, with a parenthetical comment, "They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father." That is John, the author, giving us, the readers, a heads up so we can keep things straight. But he also tracks it in the content. In verse 21, Jesus says, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." then they ask themselves, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. In other words, they seriously wonder if he is talking about suicide. And this draws on an earlier misunderstanding, chapter 7, verse 34, where Jesus said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Next verse, chapter 7, 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? There, they are wondering if he's talking about going to the Jews dispersed in foreign lands. In our passage, they're wondering if he's going to kill himself. They are so wrong, it is, in a sense, comic. Though, of course, for every one of them personally, it is tragic. Which is why Jesus says to them in the most direct, unambiguous way it could be stated, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And what was true of the religious authorities to whom he was speaking then and there is equally true of each and every person in the world here and now. If you do not believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins. And that's not a good thing. That's the perish track in John 3:16. You don't want that. You want everlasting life, which comes from believing in Jesus. So the question is, do you or do you not believe in Jesus? The consequence is everlasting life if you do believe, or perishing, John 3:16, dying in your sins, John 8:24, if you do not. So we're now going to zero all the way in on his statement, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And we're going to process it in three steps. Step number one, God wants to save people. That's his purpose, it's his desire, it's what he's about. Number two, but people have to choose to be saved. You can say yes, or you can say no. That is up to you. Step number three, belief in Jesus is the means of salvation. So, three steps. First off, God wants to save. It's his purpose, it's his heart. A couple of weeks ago, I did a sermon on the woman caught in adultery. That's John 8, 2 through 11. And that's where the authorities drag her in front of Jesus, and he ignores them, bends down, and starts drawing in the dirt. I said I was strongly of the opinion he was doodling. Whatever he was doing, he was certainly ignoring them. They had a sinner. They wanted a verdict. Jesus had something better to do, namely draw in the dirt. They kept after him till he finally stood up and spoke his piece, which was John 8:7. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Then he went back to his doodling. I said that reflected God's attitude toward judging sin. It is not his desire. It was not his desire at the time. Then we also talked about the fact that that same Jesus, who in John 8 would rather doodle in the dirt than judge, that same Jesus will return to judge the world. Revelation 19, verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Same person. Very different attitude. What's the difference? Time. When Jesus first came, and in the interval until his second coming, is a time of grace. It's a period when, so to speak, amnesty is available from God. And that's a wonderful thing, but it's not going on forever. It's a limited time frame, a window of opportunity that is closing, and it exists because God wants to save people. He would 1,000, 1,000,000 times rather save somebody than judge them, but he has left it to us to decide. And for reasons we'll touch on, as strange as it may seem, many people choose not to be saved. And they, so to speak, force his hand, compel him to judge them. Here's a few passages with respect to his desire, what he wants. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. 1 Timothy 2:1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is 1 Timothy 2:4. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Cycling back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is his heart. That is his desire. That is his purpose. But it is not the whole equation. God wants to save people, but people have to choose to be saved. God, through Christ, provides the means and extends the invitation. But it is your decision as to whether you believe him or not. It is that simple. There is nothing simpler in the world. I'm not saying it's not staggering and life-changing and astounding. It is. I'm just saying it's not complex. God offers forgiveness and salvation through Jesus. You either accept, submit, believe, and receive it, or reject, resist, disbelieve, and take a pass. It is why John chapter 3 goes on after verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, to verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I am going to repeat myself and budget for it, because this is going to be a repetitive message. There is one question. Do you or do you not believe in Jesus? As Jesus put it, John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. As John puts it in chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. C.S. Lewis put it accurately and succinctly when he said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Going to unpack that. That is really powerful. What he's saying is this. When we say yes to God, we accept his offer of salvation in Christ, it is an act of submission. It is to come under God's provision and under his authority. There are no negotiations. There are no give and take. In relation to God, we do unconditional surrender. We say to God, thy will be done. Refusing to do this, rejecting the gift of his son, which is not believing, is to persist in your own will, to choose condemnation in terms of John 3, dying in your sins in terms of our text in John 8, whatever we want to call it. In which case, God will ultimately say to you, thy will be done. The point is, God has provided salvation for any and all in Christ, leaves us with the choice. Many people choose no. And I just want to touch on part of the motivation for that. Submitting, even to God, is humbling for a human, cuts at the heart of our pride. Now, we could talk about how it kind of sort of makes sense to be humbled before your Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. We could talk about that, but we'll just leave it there. It's humbling. And that is certainly one of the main reasons so many people choose not to believe. And I want to illustrate that with reference to Hurricane Harvey. Today is September 3rd, 2017. Since August 25th, Hurricane Harvey has dumped over 50 inches of water in the Houston area. Historic flooding, scores of deaths, 100,000 homes damaged. It's been described as biblical in proportion. Obviously, it's been all over the news. We should pray and act to help people affected by it. But I want to draw on it for an illustration. Now, there were warnings and preparations and a best estimate about where and when it was going to hit. Call that point X. And then you evacuate everybody, you know, within a 20-mile radius of point X or a 30 or 40-mile radius of point X or whatever. The idea being you want to get people out of there before the flood. Saves everybody a great deal of trouble. But then there was more water than they thought, and the course changed slightly, and the standard problem. So you end up with people stranded on car tops, on rooftops, in trees. People who need to be rescued. They need to be saved. All sorts of heroism and heartwarming stories. Amen, amen. It's wonderful. But I'm sketching this in to make the point. It is better to evacuate people than it is to rescue them. Talking about earthly disasters, it's better to have people not need to be saved in the first place than to go to the time and effort and risk of having to save them. So, that's what I'm saying. It's good principle in any earthly disaster to get people away from the problem rather than having to rescue people out of the problem. And we'll expend a great deal of effort to get away from the problem. You've probably seen videos of people in cars trying to outrun a tornado. If you go back far enough, you may remember a couple of instances from the St. Helens eruption. Car barreling down the road, the ash cloud is catching it. Very dramatic. Here's the point. It's humbling, catastrophically humiliating to need to be rescued. Because you're helpless. You're hosed. There is nothing you can do. You got no power. You got no leverage. You just sit there and hope somebody saves you. It's humbling. In the matter of being saved from our sins, there are all sorts of imagined possibilities and desperate hopes and strong delusions that can keep us from facing the fact that we need to be saved. The term gospel means good news, and it is good news. Amen. But you have to get the bad news before you can get the good news. The bad news is you need to be saved. The good news is there is a Savior. The problem is, what if you're not sure you need to be saved? Aye, there's the rub. That's the corner you have to get around. You get around that corner, you come to the realization you need to be saved, you will fly to the Lamb of God. You will weep with joy at the foot of the cross when you have come to realize you need a Savior. But what if you're not sure about that? Here's the Bible, here's the church, here's the Christians going, we got great news, we have a Savior. And you're going, you know, I'm not sure it's that bad. I don't know that I'm quite that desperate. Going back to the disaster imagery, it's like thinking maybe you can outrun the tornado. Maybe you can sidestep the avalanche. Maybe you can make high ground in the flood. You still have hope of avoiding the problem. You imagine you may be able to rescue yourself and thus avoid the naked humiliation of having to be saved by somebody else like a crucified Jew, which is about as humiliating as it can possibly get. That is, if not the main reason, a main reason people choose not to believe. So, we're talking about Jesus' statement in John 8:24. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We're going over it in three steps. One, God wants to save people. Two, but people have to choose to be saved. Brings us to step three, belief in Jesus is the means of salvation. The Bible teaches salvation by faith, not works. Jesus didn't say, if you do not straighten up, you will die in your sins. He said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 3:16 does not say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever works for him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The reality of salvation by faith, not works, is an enormous, pervasive part of the Christian message. But we are just going to focus on the object of our faith, the content of the belief that saves us, and that is him. We are talking about Jesus. Belief is the means of salvation, but it's not belief in and of itself. It's not belief in whatever. It's not belief in Buddha or belief in Darwin or belief in your lucky stars. It is not even belief in the Bible. In John 8:24, Jesus is talking to people who believe the Bible. He did not say, if you do not believe in whatever, you will die in your sins. He didn't say, if you do not believe in a higher power, you will die in your sins. He didn't even say, if you do not believe in the Bible, you will die in your sins. He said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So we're going to talk about who he is. The content of the proposition we are believing when we believe in him. Jesus' simple direct statement is, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The thing we are to believe that will keep us from dying in our sins is that, as Jesus states it, I am he. As I'd state that in the third person, it's believing that Jesus is he. But what does that mean? Who is he? The short answer is God. And I am dead serious. But it takes a fair amount of time to explain that. I'll be addressing that in a sermon, which will be in 3 weeks, should the Lord tarry, on September 24th. So we are not going to go down that road. It's a wonderful road. We're going down it in 3 weeks, not this morning. This morning we're going to pull back and speak in clear biblical terms. In fact, I'm going to let the Apostle John frame it for us. In the conclusion of his book, he tells us exactly what he's been trying to tell us, which is exactly what we need to believe about Jesus to have everlasting life. This is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There it is, pure and simple, loud and clear. You believe two things, two propositions about Jesus. One, he is the Christ. Two, he is the Son of God. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have life in his name, which is a different way of saying, John 8:24, you won't die in your sins, which is a different way of saying, John 3:16, you'll have everlasting life. But it's believing in him that he is the Christ, the Son of God. I wrestled a great deal over how much to include in this sermon, because there are some very important things we haven't even mentioned. We have not talked about Satan. The prince of darkness is a very important factor in this process. Believing or not believing in Jesus is not some rational decision you objectively make in a neutral environment. It is not a math problem. We're in a war zone, and Satan is a liar, which in terms of war imagery means propaganda and disinformation. A particular expression of this is false Jesuses. False Christs. They are all over the place. For example, Islam has a Jesus, and Mormonism has a Jesus, and neither of them are the true Jesus.
Amen.
There is much to say of great importance about this, but it's way too much to tack on in this message. So, having simply noted that, we will conclude with the simple, direct statement of the gospel in Jesus' own words, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you do not yet believe in Jesus, in hearing these words as I'm speaking them here and now, or maybe you're listening to this recorded sometimes later, if you are thinking, I don't want to die in my sins, I want to believe in Jesus right now, we'll conclude with an opportunity for you to do that. I begin this message talking about some of the wonderful things Jesus talked about and how he permeates life and art and science and philosophy, and it's all true, but there is a center around which it all revolves, a fulcrum on which it all pivots, and that is the gospel. The good news that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sin and conquer death for us, so that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing in him will change your life right now, and it will change the rest of your life on earth, and it will change your eternity. So if you want to do that right now, I will pray. And all you have to do is follow along, affirm the prayer in your heart, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, there are many things I don't know and I don't understand, but I have come to understand I need to be saved. I need you to rescue me. Jesus, I believe you are the one. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. I surrender to you. I give my life to you, and I want to follow you. Please help me as I begin the new life you are giving me. Thank you for saving me. Amen. If you chose to believe in Jesus here and now today, don't just walk out the door. Be sure that at least somebody knows about that so we can begin that journey together.